And so let's open up our Bibles. And that's all the announcements, guys. Let's open our Bibles to Esther chapter 8. As we finish the book of Esther tonight, that's our goal. We're going to be doing Esther 8, 9, and 10. And so Esther chapter 8, let's pray and we'll get in the Word. So Father, we thank you, Lord, for Esther tonight. And we thank you, Lord, we're going to be finishing up the book tonight. Excited to get into Esther and to finish Esther. What a great journey Esther has been, Lord. As we've seen that you've shown us that you ordain our days in advance and you plan them out. You place us in certain places and certain times for such a time as this, to coin a phrase. And Lord, you raise us up and you use us and you protect us. You have us make sometimes scary decisions in the midst of very scary and difficult times. And you're always there to protect us and bless us. And Lord, we always see in the end, we always win. And so I thank you for that encouragement you've given us in the book of Esther. And I pray tonight that as we get into the last part here, 8, 9, and 10, Lord, again, you'd open your word to us and you would just, again, teach us and instruct us as we look forward, God, to what you're going to show us tonight in your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we get into it, I wanted to talk a little bit about, and this goes with the lesson, but I wanted to be part of it, not really the announcements. I've been having some questions about Haman, the number of the beast, and the acrostics in Esther. So tonight I would just kind of share it in a little more detail so you can find it for yourself and know what it is and see it specifically. And I want to start out by saying Haman, I mentioned that Haman was 666. It's not just the name Haman by himself. It's three words. It's when Esther points, when she's there with Xerxes, and she says, it's this wicked Haman. So this wicked Haman is where we get the 666, and you can find that with I. Gordon, Jesus Plus Nothing, The Downfall of Haman the Wicked. You can also find that with Warren Wiersbe, and I can give you these resources later if you want to find those and figure out how to do the numbering system there. But I trust Warren Wiersbe and some of these guys, Joe Foshian also. I'm sure you'll come out with the right number. But that's where that comes from, on Haman. And regardless of the 666, as we were talking about before the service, Haman is a very clear picture of the Antichrist in the book of Esther. I mean, the analogies are very clear, and the symbolism there is very clear. So I wanted to mention that so you know where that comes from. That's actually in, where is that? That's in 7:6. This wicked Haman, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. So that's where that comes from. Now, the acrostics. Remember, an acrostic is where you take the first letter of a word or in a word somewhere and put them together, and they spell certain things. Those who do acrostics and those who do the calculations of that statistically, it's extremely rare odds that you would ever spell the name of Yahweh forward, much less backward. And so that's how these people find these things. They look through the Bible to find these, and again, scholars do their work on it. And so it's exciting to find the acrostics of God being in here. As we mentioned before, there's five different ones in here. Four of the name of God and one, well, really all five the name of God. But the fifth one I forgot to mention last week. It's one of the most exciting to me. So I wanted to cover that with you as well. And remember how we talked about when it was a Gentile saying it, the acrostic was spelled backwards, Yahweh. And then when the Jews did it, it was spelled forward. We talked about how the Gentile has a reverse view. They can't see clearly God's way. They see everything in reverse. And by the way, when you talk to people in the world, how do they see the things of God? They see it in reverse. You know, pretty much, I've learned over the years that pretty much whatever I believe as a believer, if I'm an unbeliever and they have that belief, it's not 100% true. I think sometimes when it comes to morals, you'll find that pretty much, you know, sometimes it can be the same. But whenever you get into some of the other issues, whether it be politically or some other things like that, you'll almost always find that the unbeliever is the exact opposite of where you are. There's a reason for that. They see things backwards, whereas you see things right side up. God has opened your eyes. Their eyes have not been opened. So you have to have grace and mercy and pray for them and minister to them. And so that's what we see here. And the first acrostic that we mentioned was in 120, and it's where Memucan, which was one of Xerxes' top advisors, the words all wives will honor. Okay, I don't know how your Bible says it, but all wives will honor. And again, it's you go from right to left in that, YHVH, as it goes backwards there, the first letter of each word. Yetenu Hashim Vekalchi. And it's Yahweh backwards, all right? Next, you have the next one, and I can give you guys a printout if anybody really wants these, but I had so many questions, I wanted to let you see it for yourself. The next one is chapter 5, verse 4. This one was done by Esther, and this is, let the king and Haman come today. Okay, now it's more than four words, I know that. The English, sometimes when it's four Hebrew words. All these are four Hebrew words on all these, but you have to use more English words to say it sometimes. So that one is Yabo Hamalek Vehaman Hayom, and YHVH again, but this time it's forward, okay? Yahweh, the acrostic, fingerprint of God. And each of these, by the way, go back and do your study. We covered it when we went through Esther, but each of these, when God puts his thumbprint, there's a reason for it. So when you see God's thumbprint right there in the background, you know, the hidden hero, the Holy Spirit, showing that he was very involved in Esther's life and everyone's life. And we talked about sometimes when we feel like, you know, where's God? God's on our life. The whole time God's doing this hidden thumbprint in the background. And we look back and go, oh my goodness, God directed this whole thing. How did I get here? And you see God's hand in it. This is really what God shows us in the book of Esther. The next one is 5:13. Haman says this one, so it's going to be backwards again. This avails me nothing. Ayanev Shoveh Le, but again, it's H-V-H-Y instead of the other way, so it's backwards. Again, the Gentile viewpoint of God's thumbprint. And then the last of the four direct acrostics of Yahweh, that we're going to have a different one, but of the four acrostics of Yahweh, again, this one is the writer of Esther, probably Mordecai, but we know it was a Jewish writer, and it's the words that evil was determined against him. It says, you know, when Haman determined that evil was determined against him, okay? And again, we have, you see the YHVH magnified for you there. The word Ke, Kaleta, Elav, Hara'ah, and again, Yahweh, forward. Now, there's something really cool about this. I'm not going to get too much into it. But in the first two, where you have the backwards with the Gentile and forward with the Jew, it's the first letter of each of the Hebrew words. And although you can't really see it in this model here, I could show it to you if you wanted to in a different way. You have to look at the Hebrew language. It doesn't really work because I can't switch the letters around in English to show you how that works. But in the last two, it's interesting. It's the last letter of each word. The first two are the first letter of each word. The last two are the last letter of each word, backward and forward, that spell Yahweh. Why is that interesting to me? Because the third one is basically Haman recognizing that he's losing. This avails me nothing. God was, in other words, God is against you, Haman. You've got everything backwards and God's against you. Your end is soon. And then we have the same thing with the second letter to the last, in the last Yahweh, and that is when evil was determined against him. That is, God had determined, you're done. He knew at that point, I'm finished. And so it's interesting to me that it's at the end of each word when Haman is done. And it's at the beginning of each word when God is simply showing his presence there. So that's a whole other study. I probably went into too much detail, more than I needed to do. But I've had multiple people ask me about it. I wanted you guys to see it for yourself. And if you want a copy of these, we can make copies for you and get you these. But the last one is probably one of the coolest, I think. And that is in 7:5, where she's telling what's going to happen. Somebody wants to kill our people. Somebody wants to do it. We have the whole picture here of the Jew in Esther and the bride being the Gentile. So we see the Jew and Gentile together with the king, with this picture of the Antichrist, this wicked Haman, if you will, there. And when she tells the king somebody wants to kill them, King Ahasuerus says, who is he who would dare? Who is he who would dare? That's your phrase for the last one. But what I love about this phrase, notice what it comes out to. It comes out to he, ze, ve, ze, but it's E-H-Y-H, which literally translates, I am, which is the same name of God used in the burning bush when God was speaking to Moses, and it's the same name that Jesus called himself in John chapter 8. He said, before Abraham was, who's a veze? Who's a veze? I can say anything. You wouldn't know if it's right. Make it up. Just making it up. But anyway, isn't that great? Here's why this is so cool to me. When the picture of the king stands up to defend the Jews and the church, who would dare touch them? I am powerful. You don't touch my people. Oh, you may get away with some earthly abuse, but you wait. There's going to be a day you're going to pay. I think of that time in John when he was standing in the garden and they came to arrest him. And they said, who are you after? Remember, he stood up and he got between him and the disciples because he wasn't going to let them take the disciples that night. He was in control. The Roman soldiers weren't in control. There were 600 to 1,000 Roman soldiers there. It tells us it was a Roman cohort. 600 to 1,000. And they're coming with torches and swords and weapons. It'd be like your military today come with all their weapons and all their stuff. And Jesus sees them coming, and they walk up, and Jesus has the guy stay there. And he goes between them, him and all these soldiers, and he says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. E-H-Y-H. I am. It says, and again, this is always, you won't get this when you read it. In the original language, here's what it literally means. It means they were thrown backward violently and fell prostrate or flat on the ground. That's the literal Greek of that when he said, I am, when it says what happened to him. So get this in your mind now. Live this scene out in your mind. You're in the garden. Jesus gets up between you and these soldiers. You're, oh man, these soldiers are coming to get us. Who are you looking for? And he just simply pronounces the name of God. I am. Bam. I mean, 600 to 1,000. I try to picture them. They were in ranks. They were all lined up. What was that like? The sound of all their armor hitting together as they slammed into each other all just kind of felt like dominoes. Laying on top of each other, holding torches and trying to dodge the torches. And what just happened? The guy in the back going, stop pushing, you know, whatever. I don't know. What are they thinking, right? And they're laying on the ground looking up at God in human form, who just used God's name and threw them back. And I wonder how long the pause was. Because the Lord said to them, who are you looking for? They're laying on the ground. He's standing over them, about to give himself up, but showing them who's really in control. He says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, get up. Get up. I'm he. I'll go with you. Wow. Powerful. Same word used here when the king stood up with Esther. Who would dare? Bam. Don't you love our God? Do you love Jesus? I love it. Anyway, last week where we left off, remember Haman had just been hung on the gallows, and as we said at that time, they didn't hang them with the rope, they put them on a pole and they skewered them. I don't mean to be too graphic, I don't know how else to say it. They impaled them. Neither one sounds very good. And now Haman is dead, Haman's done, and we jump in here with how God now is going to bring redemption to the Jews and continue on to save them, because remember, the edict had already gone forward, the edict to kill all the Jews had gone forward. And by the way, in that day, in the Persian Empire, now with Nebuchadnezzar, he was the first one. He was the head of gold. He was the one that ruled over the world first in Daniel's vision. He could change any law he wanted at any time. If he wanted to change it right there, boom, it's changed. He had ultimate authority. When you got to the Medo-Persian Empire, and especially the Persian part of the empire here, they couldn't do that. They were bound by law, by their constitution, you might say. The king had great authority and power, but if you passed a law, it could not be changed, okay, unless there was a across the board, some type of thing that happened with all their leaders. The king just couldn't change that. So he's already said, yeah, you can go kill all the Jews. There's a problem here. Now the Jews are about to be killed, and Esther's saying, well, we killed Haman, but we're still going to all be killed. You've got to help us more. The king's got to do more for us. So she has to go before him again in chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman. Now don't just read past that. Haman was an unbelievably wealthy man. Now, she was the queen. She had the palace at her disposal, but how much of it was really hers, so to speak? He gives her the house of Haman. Haman offered Xerxes, after wiping out, wanting to wipe out all the Jews, he offered Xerxes 3/4 of the income of the entire Persian Empire. Okay, imagine the entire Persian Empire's income for 1 year. He offered 3/4 of that to Xerxes. If you let me kill the Jews, I'll give you 3/4 of the entire United States income of 1 year. I'll give it to you, king. Let me do it. What kind of money did Haman have? He was at home bragging about all the money that he had and how wealthy he was to his wife and all that. You're talking to a George Soros, you know, or you're talking to these kind of guys today, you know, Bezos with Amazon or whatever, that are like, he's coming up on the first, what, impossible zillionaire or something. It's ridiculous, right? This is the kind of guy that Haman was. And now the king turns to her, it's all yours, Esther. Wow, that's a nice little anniversary little thing. I appreciate that. He was the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. Can you imagine? You know the guy that saved your life? The one that told about you? Yeah, yeah. That's my first cousin. What? Mordecai's your cousin? Yeah. I knew I liked that guy. He saved my life and gave me a wife. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. So now Mordecai is the prime minister. He's the second man in charge in all the world, just like Joseph was. Look at how God has turned this around. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. So I love this. He gives it to Esther. And she says, now, this big, beautiful palace and beach home is mine. There wasn't a beach. I'm just trying to make it more for us, you know. But I'm going to let you oversee it. Wink, wink. That means you can stay there anytime you want. Use it how you want. It's mine, but I'm not going to keep up with it. Enjoy, Mordecai.
Yes.
This is so awesome. And Esther spoke again to the king and fell down at his feet. I'm sure she was okay. I'm sorry, that was the joke for the night. Let's go on. She fell down at his feet. I've seen too many Veggie Tales. I'm sorry. I got to quit being silly. Let's get this is a serious passage here. Now Esther spoke again to the king and fell down at his feet. You'll never read that the same. I've ruined it for life, by the way, for you. And he implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther, and Esther rose and stood before the king and said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and this thing seems right to the king, and I'm pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman. She's asking for something that can't be done. You can't revoke it. It wasn't allowed in the Persian law in that day. Revise the letters that the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? And the king Ahasuerus said to the queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews. I've given you that authority. As you please, word it the way you want. In the king's name, I'll put my name on it and seal it with the king's signet ring. So I'll give you all the authority of the king of Persia. Word it the way you want, but I can't reverse the other one. So you need to write something that's going to counteract the other one and give you the ability to defend yourself. The right of self-defense, if you will, which is a biblical concept, although he wasn't necessarily at this point a believer, I don't think. For whatever's written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. So he said, in other words, I can't revoke the one that I did, and no one can revoke this one you're about to do. So both of them are going to stand. But you need to write one now that's going to override the other one. Notice this. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, that is the whole world. This letter's going out to every province in its own script, all the different deviations of the language of that day, to every people in their own language and to the Jews in their own script and language. In other words, send out a worldwide message that the Jews are going to be saved. The first thing can't be revoked, but this new one means they can defend themselves. And if you try to fight against them, they can defend themselves and fight back. Isn't this interesting? A couple things to note here. This is the longest verse in all the Bible. Verse 9 is the longest verse in all the Bible. And isn't it interesting? And nothing happens by chance with God. Isn't it interesting? The longest verse in all the Bible is the fact that God has extended salvation to the Jews throughout the entire world. Isn't that interesting? Now, they reject him today, but God is going to say, I gave all of you an opportunity. I opened up my arms to the cross. I sent my son for you. Some rejected, some received. The majority have rejected. But I sent my message out to all the world. The king did, if you will. A picture here of the king sending his message out to all the Jews across the world. I have saved you. And by the way, this is the most popular book among the Jews. This is number two. The second most read book among all the Jews is the book of Esther. And God puts it out in front of him and says, I've given you an invitation. This is the one that I've given to you. And so I'm showing you that I'm here for you, but you haven't responded. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred from swift steeds. Now, isn't this interesting? First of all, before I get to the royal horses, we'll talk about that. That's interesting as well. But when he sent this out into all the world and sent this message out to all the Jews, the satraps, all the people across the provinces, what he said was, I can't change the first decree that every man will die, that all of you will die, that all the Jews will die. But I can now give a new decree that you can have life. And what a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us. See, mankind, we fell in the garden and the decree went forward. Mankind must die. You will now die. Lord, is there no hope? There is hope. There's a second decree. If you come to me and fall before me and bow and ask, I'll give a second decree. And the second decree is, I can't take away the fact that you're going to die physically, because that's the fall of mankind. But I'll take away the fact that you're going to die spiritually, and you'll live with me eternally. So you will not die in that sense forever. And notice they rode on royal horses bred from swift steeds. These were known as the fastest horses on the planet at the time. The royal horses were bred to be very, very fast, and they had the reputation of being the fastest horses on the planet. You know, you would expect the king to have the fastest cars, you know, the fastest jet, the fastest horse, whatever you want to say. But they get these royal horses, these swift steeds. And remember, they've got to go all the way across the known world, all the way down to India. 127 provinces across that whole region. If you look at a map of the ancient Persian Empire, you'll see how large it was. And it had to go quickly. Why? Because it wasn't that long until they're going to start trying to kill the Jews. So he got his fastest horses. He got his couriers. And this is something I didn't realize until just today. They had stations throughout Persia every 14 miles, rather stables, every 14 miles, so that the king could send horses full speed for 14 miles. They'd pull in, turn that rental car in, get another one, hop on another horse, take off for another 14 miles full steam. 14 miles later, pull in, get another horse, and they kept that going so they could move quickly and fast and not wear the horses out and make better time across the earth. Pretty, very wise. This is how it spread so quickly among all the regions. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them. Notice that. Both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions on a day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which was the month of Adar. And again, that was the day that Haman said they were going to kill them all. Now, what he's saying is, the Jews, I hadn't told the Jews to go attack anybody, but if you attack them, they can defend themselves. And this is exactly what happens today. People always talk about, you know, the Jews and Israel, you know, how could they be so mean to all these neighbors? How could they bomb them in Gaza? Look, if you keep up with the news, Israel goes in and drops bombs after they've been bombed. Israel doesn't shoot, they shoot back. It's called self-defense. They're defending their people. And it's interesting, in every war that they have, God ends up giving them more land. You know, God brought them back to the land. And if you follow the history of the wars of Israel, in 1948, they had this little, tiny little portion of land they were to have, and they were attacked by all the surrounding Arab nations. They won that war. This brand new little nation I've seen some of their tanks. They have some of their tanks they used in the 1948 war still beside the road there in Jerusalem. I'm not kidding when I say this. It looks like dumpsters on wheels. It looks like a dumpster. If you guys have seen it, if we get to see them this time, I'll point them out to you. It looks about the same thick and width. It looks like a dumpster. And they would have windows. You could shoot it up and they'd ride. It was very, very primitive. They defeated 5 invading Arab armies and they got more land. They didn't do it. They just self-defense. Then they went on to 1967. Once again, they were attacked in 1967 in the Six-Day War by all the Arab nations around them. They not only gained more land again, they got Jerusalem for the first time in 2,000 years. And there was great weeping and celebration there in Israel. Then in 1972, Yom Kippur, the day that they all take off and fast, they thought, we'll attack them that day. They'll be totally unprepared. They attacked again. Once again, they defeated the attacking armies while completely caught off guard, not expecting them to attack on the holy day of Yom Kippur. And not only did they once again do that and defend themselves, they got more land. I was talking to one of the tour guides over there, and he was this particular tour guide was an unbeliever. And I said, look, with all the wars and you guys are needing more land and there's so much fighting over the land, I said, you need to get some bumper stickers. Attack us. We need the land, you know. And I said that tongue in cheek. But again, it wasn't as to him, it was more of a serious issue. You know, we talked about it because for them, it's like, you know what? Yeah, God has been faithful to, this has happened, but who likes getting attacked? Nobody. And so, but again, God is faithful. Every time they're attacked, God gives them more, and we're going to see they get attacked here, and God's going to bless them and bless them where they could have gotten more, but they're not going to. Look at verse 13. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. And the couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on the way by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel. Now look at what he's wearing. Picture this in your mind. Beautiful royal apparel of blue and white with a great crown of gold. Notice here the adjectives. It wasn't just a crown of gold. It was a great crown of gold. It wasn't just apparel. It was royal apparel and a garment of not just linen, fine linen and purple, which is what kings wore. He's walking around like a king. Well, why do I point that out? Not only because that's really cool how God blessed him and raised him up, but in just a few scenes back, he was in sackcloth and ashes, about to be wiped out and destroyed. But he trusted his God, and he cried out to God, And not only did God rescue him and will rescue the Jewish people, God raised him up to royalty. The same thing has happened to many of us in this room. We found ourselves weeping before God in our sin, sackcloth and ashes, if you will. And God's raised us up to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. You don't see it yet, but you have royal apparel. You have great crowns of gold that are on your head. You're going to be taking them and throwing them at his feet because only the Lord's worthy of them. You get to wear them for a moment, you know. I'm sure they'll be sized. It's good to sling them right there. Knowing the Lord, he'll give them back. I don't know. But we're going to be saying, I don't deserve it. You deserve it all. I shouldn't even be here. But here's a beautiful picture of what God does for the believer when they're broken and crying out to God. He raises them up. And the city of, now look at this, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. You remember when Haman was in control and when he was making the plans, it said that the city was perplexed and troubled. Because when the wicked rule, people are perplexed and troubled. But when the righteous rule, people have joy and they have gladness. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. So they have this holiday. And again, this is the holiday of Purim. They celebrate Purim still today. It was right here. This is because of what Haman did. And they have this big feast now to celebrate God's deliverance. It's a two-day feast, the Feast of Purim. It means lots, casting lots. Em is plural, so casting lots. The Bible says that they would cast lots prior to the Holy Spirit. And it says that the lot may be in the lap, but God is the one that determines what it is. So God supernaturally would control these things. And in Purim, when the lot was cast for them to be destroyed, they now turned this wicked day into a holiday and had a great feast on this day. And still celebrate today. It's interesting. We were over there, I think, last time during the Feast of Purim and seeing all the kids. They all dress up like, you know, Esther and Haman and Mordecai and all the characters. And then they read the story to them. When they read the story to their kids, whether in class or at home or whatever, if they come to Mordecai, they'll go, "Yay, Mordecai, Mordecai." They come to Haman, "Boo, boo, boo, we hate Haman." And they serve them Haman ears, their cookies. And they make these things they call Haman ears, and they do this whole thing where they kind of mock Haman and celebrate and all this kind of thing. So pretty neat thing to watch how they celebrate and turn it into a godly thing, something the enemy intended for evil, God turned into good. And chapter 9 says, in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred. Okay, there were people gathering together. They couldn't wait to kill the Jews. Again, it's no different today. If somebody put out a worldwide decree on a certain day, everybody's going to kill Jews, how many people in the world do you think would get excited? A lot of people, believe it or not. That's sad, but it's true. It wasn't any different back then. Why? Spiritual battle. This is a spiritual battle. But notice, God's going to protect them. You can't do away with God's promise to the nation of Israel. It's going to fail every time. The opposite occurred in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. So self-defense. And the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because the fear of them fell upon the people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Again, Mordecai, remember, is the second most powerful man in the world. Mordecai is the prime minister, as you will, for the most part, of the entire world. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with a stroke of the sword, with slaughter, and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. Again, look at God's faithfulness. How the tables have turned here. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also, Parshandatha, Dalphon. By the way, these are the 10 names. I'm about to read the 10 names of the sons of Haman. And today when they read that to the kids, they do it all in one breath because they want to show that in one breath, God took out all the enemies in this one family against Haman. So we're going to do that, and I'm going to read it in one breath. Also, Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Eridatha, Permashta, Arisei, Aridei, and Vajazanthah. Just kidding. The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Now notice the difference here. Haman said, let me kill all the Jews and I'll take everything they have. We talked about the spirit of Antichrist in that. Remember when Hitler killed all the Jews? He took their paintings, their belongings. They're still finding things behind walls and ancient treasures. I mean, they even took out the gold out of their teeth after they were dead and stuff. I mean, they stripped them physically and in all their possessions. And yet, look at how the Jews handled this. When God said, look, you can defend yourself. Don't, you know, you don't need to go chase them down and kill anybody, but you can defend yourself. And when you do, again, they had the conviction in their heart that they were not to lay a hand on the plunder. They weren't after any type of gain, any type of financial gain. They simply wanted peace. And you know, the same thing is true with the nation of Israel today. When they're trying to annex different parts of the land, what you see in the news and all this happening and the European Union opposing them and all these things, all they want is a place for their people to live in their historic homeland and peace. Peace. You know, that's why they don't joke about war. You know, we might from over here and little tongue-in-cheek things. They don't joke about it. And they don't want anything. They don't want any kind of monetary whatever. They just want peace and they want the land God gave them. And they didn't lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Like, here, there's 500 people dead. What about all over the rest of the world, the other 126 provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done. And then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. She obviously knew, look, all of our enemies are not dead yet. We're going to have more attack tomorrow. Would you grant us that we can do self-defense? We can defend ourselves tomorrow. You know, it thrills my heart when I see the president telling Israel they can defend themselves. You know, the world gives Israel a really hard time when they defend themselves. All these rockets fly in, all these bombs, and the world says to them, don't you dare fight back. Don't you dare. You let them attack. You don't do anything back because you're bigger and you're a bully. Everyone's like, well, that's crazy. That's just crazy. It's like saying, let somebody just shoot at your family inside your house. Let them just put your wife and kids in danger and don't fight back. You just let them do it and they have a problem. Well, yeah, now their problem is me. And the problem they have when they attack Israel is the Israelite and their military, which is, as you know, no slouch by God's grace and by God's protection. But she recognized, we're going to be attacked again. Can we have your authority to carry this out and guard ourselves? And of course, he's going to say yes. But notice she also said, let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Now, they were already dead. They'd killed the 10 sons, but she wanted them now to be an example. She said, take those sons and put them on these poles, impale them, not to be grotesque, not to be ruthless. That wasn't her point. Her point was, I want everyone here in the capital to see that those who try to attack and kill the Jews worldwide, it doesn't end good for them. And it doesn't end good for their family. She wanted the fear of God in their heart. Very wise, very strong woman. So the king commanded this to be done. You got it, honey. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged or impaled Haman's 10 sons, and everyone no doubt saw that, and it was quite the scene. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again in the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men of Shushan. But look again, they didn't lay a hand on the plunder. Again, their motive wasn't to go and take anything. Their motive was simply to survive and have peace. And the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives. And they had rest from their enemies and killed 75,000 of their enemies. Well, look at that. 75,000 people tried to attack the Jews in the province there. It was estimated in that day that the entire empire had somewhere between around probably 80-some million, maybe 75 to 80 million people, I think, is what scholars guess. I think today Iran alone has 80-some million. So it's a lot larger in that region people-wise now. But for the world at that time, that was a huge amount of people. And out of that, some 75,000 had tried to kill the Jews, and they ended up losing their lives because of it. And by the way, anytime you go against the Jewish people, you're not going to be blessed. You're not going to be blessed. Guys, I encourage you. There's something I learned years ago. If you're looking for a place to give, give to Israel. Give to the Jew. You can do it through gospel ministries that go over there and preach the gospel to them. Things like the Joshua Fund and that kind of stuff. Or you can do it through just like, you know, we give to Ariel, which is one of the towns over there in the Samaria area that they're trying to annex as a part of the nation. And they bring in Jews, as God is calling the Jews in the last days back to the land. This helps supply them the things they need. But what I mean by that is God promises. Here's the promise of God. He says, those who bless you, Israel, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. And we've seen throughout history the curses of those that have gone against the Jews. You know, every nation that has gone against the Jews, it's not come out well for them. You look at Egypt, they were the strongest nation in the world when they were oppressing the Jews and fighting against them. They just disappeared as far as a world power. They've never been one since for thousands of years. Britain used to, they used to say the sun never goes down on the British Empire. That means they're all over the world. They're so powerful. And in World War II, when the British refused to let the Jews come back to Israel and they blocked their boats and made them go back to where Hitler was and back into Europe, into danger, Britain just went, phew. Where's Britain today? Britain's like New Hampshire or something. I mean, nothing wrong with New Hampshire. Don't get me wrong. My point is it's little and insignificant. Even as Egypt is now insignificant. Germany. We saw what happened with Hitler. What's Germany? Yeah, they're still there. They're a part of these whatever. I mean, Texas has a larger economy than Germany, if I'm not mistaken. So these nations are now insignificant. And you'll see a relation throughout history to those who go against the Jews. It doesn't work. God deals with them at one time or another. Interesting, it goes on, it says, they didn't lay a hand on the plunder. This was the 13th day of the month of Adar, on the 14th of the month, and they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. There's another thing that's interesting to me that I ran across this week. I never thought about really, but it's interesting. The feasting times, every time that someone has tried to wipe out the Jews, not only have they won, it's become one of their major feast holidays. Passover. Egypt tried to oppress them and then go and kill them all when they left. And now they celebrate every year. They have a feast. How God defeated their enemies. Passover. What about Antiochus Epiphanes? This was back, you've heard about the Maccabean Revolt? There was a leader by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And so he decides he's going to wipe out the Jews. And God says, I don't think so. And he raises up the forces against him and wipes him out, runs him out of town. And that's where we now get the Feast of Hanukkah. Because they had to rededicate the temple because Antiochus went in there and sacrificed a pig and put pig blood on the walls of the temple, which, as you know, is a major defiling act for the Jews. They had to have 8 days worth of oil. They only had one day. And the priests say, all agree, God did a miracle and kept the lamps burning, because the lamp has to be burning in the temple for the entire 8 days during all the process of anointing with everything and all they had to do. They said the oil burned for 8 days and didn't go out in the lamps in the temple. And so that's why they now celebrate Hanukkah and celebrate the lamps of Hanukkah, if you will. And so there was a feast there and then the Feast of Purim, where Haman tried to wipe them all out. And then God turned into a feast. Look what God does for his people. Satan tries to destroy them. God turns into a feast. And I don't think that's just for the Jew. I think that's for the Gentile who knows him as well. God will take the attacks of the enemy. The Bible says no weapon formed against you will stand. You may suffer temporarily. You may go through persecution temporarily. But God will take that attack and he'll make a feast out of it. You may not even see the feast down here. You may have to wait until the wedding supper of the Lamb, but you're going to be feasting because that's what our God does. Verse 18, but the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as the 14th and the 15th of the month. So they did 3 days this time, but they typically only do, again, 2 days to celebrate Purim. And they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. And therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as the holiday and for sending presents to one another. So not only feasting, it's like, here's some gifts. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. By the way, I'll just make a quick comment here because it is appropriate because this is kind of encouraging to me when it comes to Christmas time from Esther. I know a lot of people have a background where they say, well, Christmas is a pagan holiday. That was a day set apart for evil. And that's true. If you know your history, that was Saturnalia. It was a day that was celebrated by pagans and the worship, during that time and all. And the church got in and said, you know what, that's an evil day. Let's make it a day of feasting and mourning and gladness. And we see a precedent here. God took a day that was set aside to be an evil day of wickedness that was demonic, and he turned it into a day, a regular holiday of feasting and celebration. That's why I don't have a problem with celebrating at Christmas, but you've got to follow your convictions. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. You know, some say it's interesting. He was an Agagite. Remember when God sent Saul to kill all the Agag and all the Agagites? And now we see a descendant trying to wipe them out. God knew what he was doing. God told him a long time ago, wipe out the Agagites. Because if you don't, they're going to wipe you out at some point or try to. And again, there's a truism there when it comes to sin. If you don't deal with sin right now that God's showing you, it'll come back around. And you may not have victory the next time. But some believe this is why the Jews didn't take any of the plunder when they attacked them. Because remember when Saul attacked them, God said, don't take any plunder, wipe them out. Take no plunder for yourself. And what did Saul do? Took plunder. Took sheep, brought the king back, some gold. Of course he blamed it on the people. Where's the people you gave me? They did it. And so this time it's interesting. They're fighting against Agag again, but they said, you know what? We don't want his stuff. We'll let God deal with them. So I don't know if that's the reason or not, but interesting, side note. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, that is the casting of lots, and lots with an S. Eim is plural in the Hebrew, so lots is pure. So the casting of lots, Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because all these words of this letter, which they had seen concerning this matter and what happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time. Look at this. They still do it because I saw it in one of our last trips to Israel. But not only do they still do it, they do it by the prescribed manner of Mordecai and Esther. Isn't that cool? That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews and to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth. Again, when the righteous rule, there's peace and there's truth. It's just freeing. The enemy always comes with a sign of bondage and restriction. And God always comes with a sign of peace and freedom. What does the Bible say? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. By the way, for our nation, in generically, if you've noticed over the years, we lose more and more freedoms. Has anybody noticed that? There's a reason for that, guys. There's a spiritual reason. There's a scripture that addresses that, and there's a scriptural reason. The Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, we would say where he's invited, where he's welcome, where he's honored, there's what? Liberty. There's freedom. It comes with the package. Jesus, we want you. Okay, here I am. And oh, by the way, you get freedom too. Really? Yeah, it comes with the package. We don't want you anymore. We don't want you. Get out of our schools, out of our government. We don't want you. We don't want to acknowledge you. We don't want you. Okay, I'll leave. I'm a gentleman. The Gadarenes asked me to leave and I left. I didn't stay. So I'll leave, but my freedom goes with me. Well, no, we still want the freedom. Sorry, it didn't work that way. When you ask me to leave your nation, you'll see your freedom begin to slowly get dwindled away. And we can point at governments. We can point at leaders. He's taking our freedom. She's taking our freedom. They're taking. It's not he, she, or there. It's us as a nation, because we've said to God, we no longer want you. Now, I know that's not you. You're believers. You're not saying that. You're saying we want more Jesus. We need more. We need more. We need more. I'm with you in that. And that's why we still have the blessing on America, because there's enough of us here crying out. But when the nation as a whole says, we don't want you, and or it doesn't really matter, we're going to see our freedom disappear. Go to the countries that don't have anything to do with God. You get some freedoms in other countries that aren't necessarily righteous, but there's a little bit of freedom. Go to the Muslim countries where they totally reject the God of the Bible. Look at them. Everybody's wearing a mask. I don't say that for any particular reason. It's just funny to think about. They're all restricted in where they can go, what they can do. Because the God they serve doesn't bring liberty. He doesn't bring peace. He brings bondage and restriction and authoritarianism. And that's what's happening to our nation. I'm not talking about this particular virus. This is not a political statement. I'm speaking scripturally. This is something I want you to note. From now until the next years, be watching this. You're going to see if our nation doesn't cry out to God and turn back, if there's not revival, we're going to see more and more of our freedoms get whittled away, and we're not going to be able to stop it. I'm not going to let it happen. I'm sorry. It's going to happen. You may be a great warrior and fight with all you've got, but it's going to happen because God left. And with God goes the liberty and freedom. Anyway, I know there can be limited pockets of that. Don't get me wrong on that. But that's a principle. It's just a biblical principle I want you to be aware of. So you can be watching over the next years, you know, depending on when the rapture takes place. And so they confirmed these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamentation. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. So they wrote it down to record for the Jews. Chapter 10, it's a very long one. Look at that, three verses. Kind of wraps it up here. King Ahasuerus imposed tribute, that is taxes, on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now some say, and again, I think some of the Jewish historians say that this was Mordecai's idea to bring taxes. We don't know that. The Bible didn't tell us that. I don't know where they have their sources. But they say that the reason he did it was is because he would typically go out and just conquer and kill people and take from them to fund the treasury. And it's like, you know, instead of just like killing everybody, why don't we just put a little tax out there? And you can still keep the government running. You don't have to kill everybody. That's kind of a good idea, right? Yeah, I like that. Don't have to kill him. Huh, I like you, Mordecai. Anyway, I don't know what it's like, but you get my point. And all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all of his countrymen. And we finished the book of Esther. What a great book. Hasn't Esther been a wonderful journey? You know, even just covering large chapters at a time. I've really enjoyed going through the book of Esther this time. Read ahead 4 or 5 chapters, maybe at least 3 of the book of Job. We're going to get in some really cool stuff. You're going to see some behind the scenes things. You're going to see Satan's interaction that still goes on between God. You're going to see all kinds of really cool things. God's faithfulness to Job, which of course you know, but you can read ahead, you know, maybe 3-5 chapters won't hurt you. It's just good to get in the Word. But as we finish Esther tonight, what great lessons in Esther. You know, what do we do is we recap Esther and kind of go back in our mind on what it talked about. You know, what it shows us is that God has planned all of our days in advance, that God has great plans for us, and we don't always know what they are until we get there. As a matter of fact, we typically don't know what they are until we get there. But God's in control, and God is planning them. And if we're following God and honoring God, God will get us right where we need to be. No doubt when Esther was taken there and taken to the king's palace, and Mordecai was going, what went wrong? How could this happen? And God said, nothing went wrong. We're right on schedule. She's going to be the queen, and she's going to save the Jewish people by my power. You know? So we see God's faithfulness, and what happens? We don't understand it. God does it. And then we see, again, scary choices. What? You have to make some scary faith choices to go before a man that could take your life and the king and make this appeal, then to try to get rid of Haman, who was a high authority. He was in the place Mordecai's in, number 2. Then stop this decree, taking brave steps and being bold and moving forward and all these things that were happening. Then watching God bless and rejoicing, then leading the people and seeing it ending in a feast. And it starts out with a fearful time. you know, and ends in feasting. And that, again, not even started out okay, then went into fear, then went into, you know, to fasting, and then went to feasting. And that's really what the Christian life is like a lot. You know, we kind of start out, you know, doing this Christian thing, and then you'll run into things that can be very fearful. And then there comes a time of seeking God, maybe in fasting and sackcloth and ashes, so to speak. And then there's God answering the prayer, and then it's a time of feasting and rejoicing. Not because we've earned it, not because we're good, simply because God wants to do it. And then we see God establishing his people. And really, I guess, an overriding theme again, we see the holy hero behind the scenes working in our lives, even when we don't see him, his thumbprint, his acrostic. Again, we said it last week, if you were to take some spiritual DNA kits and rub them on your walls, you'd find the fingerprint of God. I didn't see that until we put that under the purple light or whatever. That's God's fingerprint. Maybe we are supposed to be here. It doesn't feel like it, but let's trust him. Okay. God's going to be there. So we see that God is working behind the scenes. God hadn't left us. God loves us. God's in control. And when the time is right, God will defeat our enemies and we will feast. Can't wait. Some of you guys need a feast tonight, don't you? Thinking, man, I'm ready to feast. I've been through some hard times. I'm ready to feast. God will send you the feast when you need it. He knows when you need it, and God will bless you richly. We see his thumbprint. We see his promise. So if he did it for Esther, he'll do it for us, for Mordecai, and for us as well. So let's pray and thank him for just his word, how rich it is. Lord, we thank you, God, for your word tonight. How rich it is, Lord, all the promises that you made for Mordecai and Esther, and you fulfilled them. Promises for the Jewish people and for the Gentile, Lord, those of us that are the bride of Christ now. Oh, Lord, you're so good how you plan our days in advance, Lord. And although we may go through some times of fear, we may go through times where we have to take steps of faith, Lord, we may go through times where our enemies are closing in, we know that if we cry out to you, you will give us victory. And not only will we overcome the fear, but we'll end up with feasting. Lord, from fear to feasting, what a great thing. And I pray tonight, Lord, for anyone here right now that maybe is working through fear, maybe is working through some situation, some step of faith. Maybe they're thinking, you know, I don't see God in my life. I don't see his thumbprint anywhere. I wish I could see any kind of evidence that he hasn't left me, that he's here in my life. God, I pray that you would just be their holy hero tonight. Show them somehow. Have somebody say something after the service. Maybe have them hear something on the radio. Maybe it be something you just burn into their heart. Maybe some situation that takes place in the next couple of days. Let them see your thumbprint. I'm still here. Lord, we know that sometimes you're not as loud as other times. But you teach us to just watch your eyes and watch your hand. And even when we can't see the thumbprint, Lord, we know you're working. And so we trust and we thank you. Teach us to trust, even in the midst of very difficult times we don't understand. God, do that work in our hearts tonight. Fill us, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness to them and your faithfulness to us. And let this word and these seeds that were planted, Lord, let them produce the fruit for which you sent them to produce tonight. We thank you, Lord, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance. That's his face. Lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Let's worship.